Please bow with me and pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful text. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would just take over my words and get that message, Lord God, into our hearts and let it then blossom and flourish and creating, Lord God, a transforming effect within us. And then, Lord God, I just pray that we would therefore become for you just tapestries upon which you paint and display your grace and your power and your love. Help us to glorify you, God, in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've been preaching through the book of Ephesians, and it is one of the most awesome of the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament. And we've been talking and finding out so much as we've been going through the first couple chapters of Ephesians of God's amazing love, his amazing work, and what he thinks of us, what our identity is when we are in Christ. And here then, what we're finding out in chapter 3 is that this invitation to be in Christ, to be part of Christ, reconciled by Christ, and part then of God's family, loved by God and chosen by him, is even offered to just the worst of sinners, even those who seem and would seem to the rest of the world so undeserving of that grace. And it's a message that Paul actually talks about it as a mystery. And why would it be a mystery? Well, because it is so astounding, so unbelievable for so many people that it's unfathomable. It's like a mystery. And so one of the key thoughts and the takeaway thought I've got there right in the sermon notes and the gist of what he's saying here in the first part of chapter 3 is, in Christ, the most undeserving sinners are given grace and are welcomed into the family of God. And this is such an unbelievable, astounding message, so radical that it actually landed Paul in jail. How is that? Well, Paul, who was a Jew, all right, had been a Pharisee. He had been one of the very most righteous of the Jews, and basically kind of like a clergyman back then. Well, in this bizarre, roundabout way, he had come to Christ. It was a profound encounter with Christ himself. And then he found himself preaching both to the Jewish converts, because the first Christians actually were all Jews, and so they were Jewish converts to Christianity. But then all of a sudden, God's opening up the doors to the Gentiles, all the rest of the world. I'm going to explain that a little bit as we go along. But it was something that, first for the Jewish converts, that was very difficult for them to accept and believe. But then for the Jews, too, the fact that this guy is even associating with Gentiles, which for a Jew, a good Jew, you would not do, because they are not one of us. You ever heard that kind of an attitude? Yeah, all right. But it was not just unimaginable to a good Jew. It was even something that was damnable. And I mean worthy of death. And so they literally, you know, as Paul was going around on his missionary journeys, I mean, riots were starting sometimes where he was at because of what he was preaching and the fact that he was bringing in the Gentiles and mixing with the Gentiles. So after his third missionary journey, when he goes back for a visit to Jerusalem, some of the Jews from the province of Asia see him in the temple area. They go berserk and start a riot. They want this guy dead. They trump up some charges that claiming that he even brought one of the Gentiles from Ephesus into the temple area where they were. And as I had said last week, I mean, you bring a Gentile, or if a Gentile would come into that unrestricted area, that was worthy of death. So they wanted Paul. And thankfully, in comes the cavalry, and you know, they rescue Paul from literally being torn apart from the Jews. He ends up getting into prison. And so here he is, actually now years later, because this whole process lasted a long time. He's in jail, in Rome, writing to the Ephesians, and that's why he starts out by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." All right? So Paul, and he considers himself the apostle to the Gentiles. All right? So, okay, now, back up to, okay, who are the Gentiles then? All right. Well, the Gentiles are anybody other than the Jews. So, long time ago, God started with Abraham, all right? And he chose Abraham. Abraham, in a time where the world was literally just going to hell in a handbasket, he found Abraham and said, this guy is a righteous guy. I am going to establish him as the father of a great nation. And I'm going to make a great nation out of this guy. And this nation is going to be my holy people. And they are going to be, it was kind of like God's pet project. Yeah, that's not saying it right. They were going to be God's special people, holy, set apart for him. And they were going to carry out his purposes for them. So they were the Jews. And everybody else were the Gentiles. All right? And so there became this great rift, this great separation in the eyes of the Jews. We were the in people. Everybody else is the out people. All right. Now, verse 2 and point 2 also. Now, point 3 in the sermon notes. Here goes Paul again talking about grace. Starts in verse 2, talks about grace in verse 7 and verse 8. Throughout the book of Ephesians, he's talking a lot about grace. Paul is enamored with the concept and idea of grace, all right? Basically, and I did a word search throughout the whole Bible, 124 times grace shows up in the New International Version, 124 times. And in the Old Testament, only 10. And if you take away some of the references to grace that really don't matter in this context, you know, the fact that Leviathan had a graceful form, that Job says, or the fact that King Solomon in the Song of Songs talks about his beautiful bride as having graceful legs like jewels. Hey, there's a good line for you guys tonight. All right, all the husbands out there, all right? Honey, your graceful legs are like jewels. Try that one tonight, okay? All right. I can hear Dewey right now going, don't even go there. Okay, I'm not going to go there, Dewey. All right? So, aside from some of these random references to grace, really in the Old Testament, grace, the word, shows up only 3 times. Once in a psalm, once in Isaiah, once in Zechariah. All right? So, although the whole concept of grace is there, but the grace as the word only shows up 3 times in the Old Testament. So then 117 times, 114 times in the New Testament, of which 87 of the references were either made by Paul or speaking of Paul and his testimony. So 74% of all the references to grace in the Bible belong to Paul. He is not just the apostle of the Gentiles, he is the apostle of grace. Why? Because he had been so overwhelmed by grace. He describes himself as the chief of the sinners, the worst of them all. He says, I was a violent man. I persecuted the Christians. Of all the people, I'm the last one that should experience the love of God. And yet grace, by definition, is we receive from God what we don't deserve. And Paul so believed that he had received from God this love that he absolutely did not deserve. He was the worst of the sinners. Well, he became then the biggest proponent of grace. He couldn't stop talking about it. And that's what grace is. And how I wish that we could have, I think a revival literally could just bust out upon us if we all could just understand to the most profound level what grace is and how we have been offered this grace. And those who would believe and who would receive of this grace through Christ Jesus, and literally revival would start among us. God's lavish, amazing grace. And this is all Paul wants to talk about. It's all I want to talk about. But I'm going to move on. All right. So, Paul becomes the herald of this grace, all right? Now, he starts talking about this mystery. He starts that in on that, verses 3 to 6, and then again in verse 9. And so, okay, again, why this hatred towards the Gentiles, okay? Why is this such a mystery? Why is it so unbelievable to the Jews that God would love people like us, non-Jews? Well, again, because God had so, and you got to understand the context of the history, but God had established Israel and was even using Israel to accomplish his purposes, and at the very beginning, his purposes were even to bring down his wrath upon this sinful, horrific generation. And so, I mean, starting with Sodom and Gomorrah, which God did that on his own, but then he started using Israel as they went into the promised land to start conquering and getting rid of a lot of these other nations. Well, that sounds harsh. Well, I mean, why would God destroy these other nations? That's like genocide. Okay, you have to understand how horrific things had gotten. Things had gotten so bad. I mean, idolatry and worship of bizarre gods that weren't even gods. And I mean, if you can imagine, I mean, temple prostitution. So, oh yeah, guys, come on, let's go to church. We'll grab a prostitute there at church. What? That's just sick. Exactly. Exactly. You know? Hey, Terry, you just had a baby. All right. In our religion, we want you to, give an expression of your devotion to God. Bring that baby. We're going to sacrifice it to our god, Moloch, in the fire. What? Oh, that's beyond bizarre. That is sick. Exactly. And God had had enough. And God said, it is out of control. I'm going to use the Israelites to just wipe them out. Wipe them off the map. Well, that's genocide. Yeah. Yeah, it is. And so within the hearts of the Jews, I mean, they had this purpose that we are the holy nation. And of course, then Israel started doing exactly what God told them not to do. They started to mix it up with some of these Gentile nations and start to intermarry. And all of a sudden, when they did that, they started to worship these other gods. And they started to get involved in this ridiculous kind of atrocious beliefs and faith and sins. And it got so out of hand, even with his own chosen people, God, at certain times, just said, enough. And so you read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and he brought down his wrath even upon Israel. And almost wiped them out, left a remnant, and then from that remnant built them back up. And there's a pattern here. You recognize it? When sin gets so far out of control, and you can see this through not just biblical history, but through history itself, and a nation goes, and a people goes so far, and sin is so out of control, God just brings down his wrath and brings down his judgment. As I mentioned last week, and went off on a tangent, going to touch that tangent again, that's where my heart is breaking for our own country. I just see us going in a direction that is so wrong. And so, in so many ways, sin is getting out of control. Things that one or two generations ago, our grandparents would have been dumbfounded that we would even engage and do the kinds of things that we're doing today, the kinds of things that are readily seen on TV, pornographic things right there on TV or on your tablet, on the internet, the fact that we're ordaining homosexuals into ministry, oh my goodness, the violence in our culture. I can remember somebody telling me, it was only about 30, 40 years ago when they were growing up in a country school. Yeah, they had gun racks in the back of the schoolroom. Yeah. I mean, the kids at the country school, they bring their rifles and their shotguns because on their way to school or on the way home, yeah, they could do a little bit of hunting and take a rabbit back home. They'd actually bring their guns to school. Yeah, because things were out of control. That's how calm and peaceful things were. Things are so out of control. And so, I mean, I love this country and I'm anguished. And my heart is busting seeing this because I'm fearful too. As it just spirals out of control, what's God's response going to be? And the only thing I can think to do and to plead with you all to join me in is we need revival. We need to pray for God to bring revival and to transform and change our hearts and bring us around to our senses and get the Holy Spirit into us. Now, I don't want to make an emotional appeal. I don't want an emotional response. I think in certain senses, you can strategize for revival. Revival begins when we get back to the basics. We get back into God's Word. And we study it. And we meditate on it. And we memorize it. And we study it together. And we start to honor God's Word and start to live by it. And then we pray. We learn to pray. And as we pray and intercede for other people and their needs and for salvation for other people, and God starts responding, that's revival. So, hey, if you're with me, write me an email. I'm serious. Tell me, all right, I'm in. Let's strategize together. All right. That's my tangent for today. Bring it back to Ephesians. We need revival. But things, again, in the heart of the Jews, still they felt like they were the in-group, they were God's chosen ones, but they had this wrong concept of God, thinking that His wrath and hatred was against the Gentiles, and all He wanted to do was to wipe them out, and so it was a separation, us versus them, and never the twain shall meet. And even the idea, if somebody should try to make the connection, Paul, oh, you're in trouble, right? It's a mystery that Paul is talking about. So, all right, where am I at? Got a little, that tangent took me off, sidetrack. Okay, I love then in verse 8 where Paul talks about his humility. And again, here he is talking about him being just a wretched man, as he said somewhere else, the least of the apostles. And so he says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, here he is with grace again. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here's the beautiful thing. Yeah, Paul was absolutely the most unlikely character you could ever imagine to be an apostle. What could that maybe mean for you and me? God loves to pick and choose the most astoundingly least likely, the ones who shouldn't be in, the ones who have nothing going for them, the ones who are the horrible sinners and wretched. He loves choosing the least likely, infusing them with His love and power, and then working out His purposes in and through them, so that, as Paul says in another text, in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, so that, how does he say it? So that no one can boast before Him. Right? That's the whole thing. I mean, God doesn't want us to rely on our master's degrees. Hey, by the way, my brother-in-law Charles is here. He just got his doctorate yesterday in theology and just graduated from Trinity Theological Divinity School. But I know he is the first one that would say, hey, that does not give him even one iota of right to stand before God. It's not about degrees. It's about Jesus Christ and what He has done in my heart. I am the least likely, to be standing here. But I say to all of you, I don't know where you're at. In some cases I do. In some cases I do know your background. And I just celebrate and go, yes, God can absolutely and wants to do wonderful things in you, for you, with you, through you. And He wants it to be His love, His power flowing. And if you feel like you shouldn't be selected by God, then that probably makes you the more likely candidate. Actually, it's the ones who, in their self-righteousness, think they should be, that God tends to give a pass to. All right? That's the beautiful message underneath here. Underneath what Paul is saying as he describes his own self, as he talks from his own humility about his relationship with God, his identity in Christ. It's all about God. If we can get God in us, God can do amazing things. And here's the thing. It's all about just believing and receiving. It's right out of the book of John. To those who believed, to those who would receive Him, He gave them the right to become children of God. Simple as that. Believe it and receive it. That's all it takes. All right. So then, we go from Paul's humility to God's boasting. Well, what's up with that? Well, all of a sudden, verses 9 to 11, Paul's talking about what God's boast is. God's boast is this. He is going to so fill us with His grace. He's going to do some awesome things in and through us. In fact, as I mentioned a week or two back, we are like His tapestries upon which He is displaying His grace. And He's showing off this wonderful masterpiece up in the heavens to all the forces and all of the authorities up in the heavenly realms. Paul, later on in Ephesians 6, he talks about the fact that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against all the forces and authorities and the powers in the dark places and the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And so he's talking about, this cosmic warfare that is going on. And whereas we might feel all nervous about the fact that there's demons and devils and all this all over the place, God is sitting comfortably on His throne, completely sovereign over it all, and even mocking these forces. And through Christ Jesus and through this amazing redemptive work that God did, He is mocking all these forces of evil. So, actually, it says then in Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, these celestial powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over them by the cross. So you can see the way God is boasting, and what His boast is the grace and this inexplicable forgiveness and love towards us. And what that grace is doing as it transforms lives. This is God's boast, is what He's doing in you. Last point is verse 12, this free access to God. So Paul says, in Him and through faith in Him, that's Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And so prior to this, and earlier in Ephesians, Paul talked about even God's wrath upon humankind. So His indignation, His anger, and His judgment and punishment on humankind. And we discussed this in confirmation class, that God's standards of holiness are so high, and He looks upon our sin, and absolutely, He's insulted, He's upset, He's angry, vicious angry, bringing down wrath. At the same time, He loves us. And so instead of lowering His holy standards, He's going to rise us up to His standards. So in love, and before we ever could even think or imagine or do anything about it, He plays out His redemptive plan through Jesus Christ, sends Jesus Christ to die on a cross for us so that His sacrifice could atone for our sins. It means help to re-reconcile us with God, and now we stand before Him cleansed of our sins. Hear me. If you brought in any shame, if you brought in any guilt, if you came in here with any kind of attitude that you have some lack before God, now in Christ, when we receive Him, in Christ we are cleansed, washed, we are made righteous, and now God sees us robed with Christ, robed with His righteousness. And now we can approach God's throne of grace, even the writer to Hebrews says, with boldness, with confidence, coming before God the Father, God Almighty. And if you truly understand that, Oh, will that, in a radical way, change the way you pray? That you are given permission. It was what I was trying to tell the little kids here. It's not just for little kids. We can come before the throne of grace. And there we will receive grace, mercy, love, help, succor. I mean, yeah. That's what God is all about. And it's no mystery. Mystery revealed. Now, a couple questions for reflection I leave with you. Paul served Christ and it put him right in prison. Literally, it led him to his death. How far would you go to serve Christ? Would you be willing to suffer for the sake of this gospel? Again, you get that grace inside of you, you wouldn't even think otherwise. Have you experienced God's grace in a powerful way? Have you truly understood, first, how great is your sin? And, I mean, gotten real about it? And then have you come clean with God, bringing it before God, and then receiving Jesus' atoning work for your life? Do you feel the freedom to approach God's throne of grace with boldness and confidence? And if not, why? Anyway, if any of these questions are unsettling to you, I would love to dialogue with you. So feel free to grab me after church. Feel free to email me, call me. We'll set up an appointment, have coffee. And that's pretty much any time you want, you know, on any one of my sermons. So I love to dialogue about it. But let me close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for what it tells us. That in Christ, it doesn't matter who we are, what we've done, how bad our sins have gotten, that grace is available to us, that we can be welcomed into the... Lord God, that is radical. But we are so grateful and thank you. And I just pray now, God, that your Holy Spirit would be so working on anybody's heart that hasn't received that grace, that hasn't accepted Christ as their Savior and Lord. Please, Lord God, I just pray you would so get into their hearts, get into their souls, and may it be a complete takeover, Lord God. Do a transforming work. And then, God, in all of us, I pray that you would just help us to be able to flourish in your grace, blossom and flourish, and may your Holy Spirit so increase in us, and the fruit of the Spirit, God. Your love, your joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, until our homes just become wonderful temples through which, Lord God, your Spirit lives and works, and that our community and our church and our nation, Lord God, would experience revival. Please, God, bring it on. Bring on that revival. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.